In the pew rack underneath in front of you, you'll find a blue Psalter hymnal. Please turn with me to page 17 to Lord's Day 10. And then in the pew Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4 on page 1153. We're going to read responsively the two questions and answers of Lord's Day 10. The Catechism is explaining to us what it means to confess that I believe in God the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. This morning we saw that it means that we have a Father in heaven, we get the right to be children of God. And now tonight we're going to see how our Father is the one who controls and steers all things. And we'll especially meditate and focus on how He prepared and steered all things to be the perfect time for the Son of God to enter into this world. A demonstration of how His providence prepared for the coming of the Savior. Let's read responsively what it is we believe. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. And then we turn to Galatians chapter 4. And you'll notice how Paul here touches upon the theme of our adoption, the right we have as sons of God. Notice verse 26 of chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This farther reading of God's holy and infallible word. The Apostle Paul is here arguing for the difference that Christ has made, that His coming into this world has radically altered all of reality. It has radically altered all of how men relate to God. And notice that Paul says it happened at exactly the time that God purposed it to happen. At the fullness of time. At the time when all the elements, all that God deemed to be right, coalesced and came together. So that it was exactly the most perfect time in God's wisdom for this Son to be born into this world who would change everything. At the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God, we confess, is in charge of time. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is in charge of all that happens in this world, in your life? That nothing comes to you by chance or mere happenstance. It comes at the direction of your Father. It's His work. As we were confessing this, I was struck tonight of how radical this is. You know, we grow up with this truth. If we've grown up in the church, and we sometimes forget how incredible it truly is. And if you've not grown up with this, it is revolutionary, isn't it? Because you will not hear this out in the world. Because out in the world, this sounds like God doesn't know what He's doing, because look at the world. It sounds like everything is... He must be not knowing what is going on. It takes faith to really believe that God is in control and that the world is not out of control. It takes faith to believe that not merely the good, but also the bad comes to us from the hand of our Father. That He is steering and working in all of these circumstances to produce good, to make it all come together for good. Now I want us to meditate upon the work of our Father in steering all things, in Him preparing the fullness of time for the coming of Christ. And there is a lot of things we can say, but I want to focus on four areas in particular. How politically, economically, morally, and also religiously, the Lord prepared everything so that Christ came at exactly the right moment, the right time. Now let's begin and think about the fullness of time politically. When was Christ born? He was born right into the Roman Empire. And the Gospels tells us that. Luke begins, as he describes the birth of Christ in chapter 2, with these words: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in all the world." Rome ruled about a third of the world's population, about 70 million people at that time. And it's exactly at this moment that Christ is born. Now, what is so great about this moment? There's a lot of things that we can say, but think about it. There is one country that extend over great, great parts of the earth. Not separate nations that forms a barrier between each other. Even today, even though we can travel freely, we need some documentation to move from one country to another. And if you're not from America or some privileged European nation, you'll have to go to a consulate and you have to stand in line for hours to get the right paper so that you may enter that country for a specific time. And it costs you money and it takes a lot of time. That's the privilege of being a citizen of this country. You can move with that passport. It gives you certain rights. Now that's how it was in the Roman Empire. We did not have separate nations that formed a barrier for movement. For great parts of the earth, you had one government. Think about it. At its height, from the Atlantic Ocean to the Caspian Sea, from Great Britain into Egypt, from the wall, Hadrian's Wall, to the Euphrates River, the Roman eagle was the standard that flew everywhere. You can move freely throughout that space. Now, there's three things in particular that makes this Roman Empire such a perfect moment for the birth of the Savior. The first thing is, at this particular time, was just the beginning where what became known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, began to hold sway in the Roman Empire. The Roman peace, which lasted about 200 years, from 27 before Christ to about 180 after Christ, there was stability, there was a unity of purpose, there was peace and security in the Roman Empire. Just before this, if Christ were born 100 years before this, there would be great instability. Actually, Palestine at that point would still be outside of the Roman Empire. But these are the wars, the civil wars between Caesar and Pompey, the wars that ripped the Roman Empire apart. But now peace has come. Peace has settled in. They have one ruler. And if Christ were to come a few hundred years later, once again the Roman Empire would be tottering, invaded by all barbarian nations from the north. The Romans called them barbarians. Insecurity. But here, as Christ comes into this world, the Roman peace held sway. It was possible to travel from one end of the Roman Empire to the other peacefully, safely. Not only the Roman peace, but the second thing is this: the Romans were great engineers. And they used their skills specifically to improve the networks of communication. They built roads. Not internets, but roads. A way to travel from one end of the empire to the other, for the armies to move swiftly. A great system in which the Roman government could extend and communicate to one another quickly and efficiently and effectively. At its peak, there were 21 great highways, military highways that left Rome. Throughout its 113 provinces, there were 372 roads, approximately 250,000 miles of roads, of which about 50,000 miles were paved. Now, these roads are so well paved that there are still in Europe some roads now built over these Roman roads. They engineered it so that the water would run off. There were ditches on the side of the road. It was really well done, engineered. So that the troops could move, the government could communicate, but at the same time, it's these same roads that made it possible for the Apostle Paul and the other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ to speedily travel throughout the empire, safely, effectively. You see, God uses engineers too to extend His kingdom. Roman roads, Roman peace. But the third element is not Roman at all, but Greek. You see, for the 300 years before Rome began to dominate the world, the Greeks were the rulers. About 300 years before Christ, 400 years, Alexander the Great marched with his armies out of Macedonia and conquered most of the known world, up into India. And at his height, he died. And his empire was divided into four, and his four generals ruled. And their dynasties ruled for about 300 years. Actually, Cleopatra was a descendant of one of these generals. Now, what did that rule produce? It produced a common culture and a common language, so that it is possible to travel from one end to the other and have one common language that you can speak and get along. Yes, you had local languages. People still spoke the languages they were born in. But to trade, to be in any official service, any official capacity, you had to know Greek. Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire at this point. It would change in about 400 years. And it tells us how long it takes for languages to truly penetrate and become culturally acceptable. But now think about that. These missionaries didn't have to go from city to learn a different language. They didn't have to go from place to place and first spend years to get to know the language and then translate the word into that language. No. At this moment, it was possible to travel from one end, from one people group to the other, and have one common language to spread the gospel. But now there is one more political element in which God prepared the ground for the coming of Christ that made this the fullness of time. And that's the spreading of the Jews throughout the world. Since the exile in Babylon, Jews have been living outside of the promised land. They have maintained their identity. They have formed religious groups, synagogues, where they gathered and studied the scriptures. And they could be found all over the Roman Empire. They were in Rome itself. Now, why is that important? Because they became the very connecting places where the gospel would find its entrance into a community. That's where the apostles would go at first. That's where they would start to preach. And so the Lord has prepared these preaching centers, these natural points. Now, I'll say something more about that in a moment. But already, politically, He has set it up so that you have these inns into communities. Now think about what this means for God's directing and steering all things. It is at this moment, in these political circumstances, with these things, and there are more things, a lot that you and I don't even know, that we will discover when we come to glory, which reveals that God has chosen this moment, this perfect moment, for His Son to enter this world. But now it wasn't merely politically the right moment, also economically. Augustus, Emperor Augustus, boasted that he found Rome wood and he left it marble. Even in Palestine, Herod the Great, the Herod who tried to kill Jesus, remember? Sending the soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That Herod, he spent a lot of money to rebuild Jerusalem. He spent a lot of money rebuilding the temple, beautifying it. There was a lot of activity in the Roman Empire, building beautiful temples all over the place. And yet, underneath, there was a certain rottenness to the system. 2 out of every 3 men that walked the streets in Rome were slaves. They were property, bartered over, sold, had no rights. The Romans sang many songs about a golden age, but that age was long gone. It no longer was the golden age. It was expensive to keep the Roman peace. Peace doesn't come cheap. And so taxation was very high. And then these emperors lived extravagantly. They lived off the backs of the people. And so economically, there was an anxiety and a yearning in the hearts of the people. And so when the angel choir began to sing about a Savior that was born today in Bethlehem, it brings hope to people that are economically depressed, who know that life is hard and things are not easy. You see, even the economic circumstances revealed that there is a deep need for change that is not merely political, not merely economic, but much deeper. Economically, God created circumstances to reveal the need that people have for freedom, for deliverance. And that need is borne out also morally. Not merely economically, but morally, the time was right for the Savior to come. The culture was corrupt, decadent. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, he explains a cultural situation that they knew, that they understood, that they could see around them. And it sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to their depraved minds to do what they ought not to do. They have become full of envy, or filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, slander, murder, strife, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. That's the culture. That's the biblical description of the moral climate. Morally corrupt. Slavery produced brutality and sexual license. Horrible circumstances under which to live. The punishment that was issued to criminals revealed this harshness. Many were sent to work in the mines as slaves for the rest of their lives. And those who were the worst of the worst were crucified, became brutal spectacles of violence, exposed and left. And then what did they do for entertainment? They had the gladiatorial games. Brutally killing one another. That would soon become the arena in which people would delight themselves seeing the Christians fight beasts and being killed by animals. This moral decay, prevalent throughout society, means that there is a great need for a holy Savior to come that changes the hearts of men and women. Even their religion was corrupt, wasn't it? Paul tells us of the terrible state of the Corinthian society. There was a temple in Corinth where they guessed there was about 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Sexual immorality, an act of worship. That's the time. And it's into this moment that the Savior comes. Into this moment that the light of the world shines. Because here God comes to bring His redemption. Here is a people in deep, deep need for deliverance, for saving. But finally, religiously, this was the perfect time for Christ to come. The religion in the Roman Empire was interesting. The Roman gods were dead. The Romans got bored with their idols. And as they conquered nations, they were exposed to all kinds of new religions. And they imported those things back to Rome. So there is almost every year a new temple for a new religion being built. They were always experimenting, always trying something new. There was a sense that the old religions have failed. They were always... we see it in their comedians who were joking that Mount Olympus, the place where the gods dwelt, was so overcrowded that there wasn't even room enough for all the gods they have. Their religion was shown to be empty and worthless. And we see this because there are so many who were attracted to the Jewish faith. And that's why when we read the book of Acts and you see Paul go into a synagogue, you will always hear of these God-fearers who were present. These are Gentiles who are interested and longing for what they see in the Jews. And they were coming to the synagogue. They weren't yet fully proselytized. They were God-fearers, hanger-ons, fans, if you want to call them that, seekers. And these are the ones who were so attracted by the gospel. But not merely this emptiness in religion. Also, what started to rise was the worship of the emperor himself. The emperor himself was now becoming a god that needs to be worshipped. A mere man was now looked to and looked upon as their savior. Emptiness. Even among the Jews, we see that there is this sense that their religion has fallen into ritual, empty ritual. And so there arose this longing for the Messiah to come. We see this as we read the Gospels, that the moment John the Baptist arises on the scene, they're almost ready to embrace him as the Messiah, and he is to make clear, I'm not the Messiah. You see, there was an expectation in the Jews and among the Jews for this Messiah to come. But he's going to come in a way in which they did not expect. He comes not as a Roman general in glory and in power. He comes not in the center of authority in Rome or religious authority in Jerusalem. He comes into nothingness. The small town that has a great history, but it's all past. Bethlehem. It's now a no-name place, the outskirts of this great empire. And even in Bethlehem, the city of David, there is no room for the heir and the king of David as he comes. There's no place for him. And he comes. And what does he get? He has to share a bed with the animals. Their feeding trough becomes the place where he needs to lay his head. It shows us that he is coming not in triumph and victory, but he comes so unexpectedly. And right from that humility and unexpectedness, God changed the world. God brought the radical change of His kingdom into this world. Now, my brothers and sisters, if God did it there, it is a demonstration for us of what He does continually. It's not as though God arranged these things perfectly for Christ's coming and then said, you know what, I did my job, now I can sit back and just see what happens. That's sometimes what we think, isn't it? That God somehow lost control of history and of the affairs of this world. Not at all. As we reflect on the perfect timing of sending His Son into this world, it is meant to remind us that what God did for His Son, He continues to do for His Son, because the work of His Son is not yet done. The spreading and the building of the church is not yet done, thankfully, because that's what we're here for. And so, my brother and sister, never despair and never lose heart. Never for a moment begin to think that God has somehow absented Himself from your life and from the life of the world in which we live. No. Jesus is coming again. He's coming soon. And at this very moment, God is working all things to accomplish that end. And He is using us here at Redeemer to usher in that fullness that is to come. So the question to you and I tonight is, how am I living out of the hand of God? How am I living in constant expectation of receiving from my Father all that I have? And how am I living here with confidence that He is coming again soon? How is your work and what you're doing demonstrating that Jesus is coming tomorrow. You remember, or maybe you don't, but Luther was asked, what would he do if he knew Jesus came tomorrow? He said, I would plant a tree today. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? My thought would be, well, I'll sit back on my lazy boy and play with my phone for an hour or two. That's what we think. We can just sit back. We don't have to do anything. But Luther understand that if Jesus' coming is tomorrow, it still means that I have work to do today. We all have work to do. And the wonderful thing is, we're reminded tonight that as our Father's working is not in vain, so our working will never be in vain if it is for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for what you've done to prepare all things so perfectly for the coming of your Son. We acknowledge that we understand but so imperfectly what you have done so perfectly. We see a glimpse of how you control and direct all the affairs of the world so that the circumstances will be just right, so that the gospel and the work of Christ would truly be able to impact the world in the most glorious way. Will you help us to live with that constant expectation and acceptance that you are in control, and we long to see your hand, not only in our own life, but in the world around us. Give us the confidence, Lord, to live expectantly, and enable us to work in such a way and to labor knowing that what we do for you, O Lord, is part of the unfolding of your purposes in this world. So let us not work as those whose work are fruitless. Let us not live here as though our lives have no meaning or purpose. Let us not despair about the world in which we live, as though there is no king on the throne. Help us to see your hand that are steering all things. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.